Today's date is September 21st, 2024. The sermon is titled, it's part three of Loved in Heaven, Hated in Jerusalem. And the reason I titled it that way is because, of course, Christ is King of Heaven, King of the universe, King of all, and for all eternity. But in Jerusalem, in modern times, he's hated to the point you cannot read Isaiah chapter 53 out loud on the streets in Jerusalem today. We had a brother in the faith that did it once and nearly got arrested. And so verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers, dumb. So he opened not his mouth. Now this is a lesson unto all of us, as we know. And as we also know, Isaiah 53 is all about, it's a bunch of prophecies talking about what Jesus would do when he came as Messiah. And this is why it's illegal to share it in the streets of Jerusalem, because if you do, you're proving all the rabbis, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, even the ones of old. You're proving them all to be evil, liars, hateful. They've been hating Christ all along. I mean, look at the Babylonian Talmud, where they actually speak very, very wickedly about Jesus Christ. It's just amazing how much they hate him. They hate him more than any other prophet they killed, because they only call him a prophet and all that stuff. You know, like the Muslims, they only call him a prophet. But they uplift Mary. They got a whole chapter about Mary in the Quran, but they don't do that for Jesus. So that's why I made that video where a Muslim left Islam and became Roman Catholic because of the Marian chapter, all about Mary. And then he proved that Rome literally wrote the Quran without even realizing it. And so, but there's a few prophetic events here in this verse, like the first one being, of course, he was oppressed. That's the very first three words of the verse, and his false arrest, it confirms that he was oppressed, you know, by the Jews. Even unto death, they oppressed him. And then, of course, yet he opened not his mouth, because Jesus did not respond to their blasphemous questions, because why? Why bother? They're not going to believe it anyway. It's just like when you're on the road and or on the street or some, you know, someplace, Titus 3, verses 9 and 10, specifically 10 in this case, is, you know, give them one or two admonitions and that's it. And the reason Paul said one or two is because, one, sometimes when you tell someone the truth, they might get so upset, they might smack you upside the head. You're going to figure, okay, he's not even going to hear me if I try to share the second time. So you just walk away and give up on that person. But some people, they might act like they're listening, and then the next time you meet them, you share it again. If they still blow you off, well, then you walk away. But you're not giving up on them in that. You still pray for them, because the Lord will send somebody else to pick up where you left off. And so, but yet he opened not his mouth was actually fulfilled in Matthew 26, verses 62 and 63. And it's, and this is why I like Isaiah 53. There's so many verses that literally show that these things happened, and they were recorded much, much later, you know, thousands of years or hundreds of years later, centuries, many centuries later, that they were fulfilled. I can't remember the time frame of Isaiah. I've been time framing every book of my studies now so that I can get a better handle on that. You know, I know Job's the oldest book in the Bible, even though some people kind of balk at that, but some theologians will admit it is, but it's kind of hard to figure the timing of it all, but who knows. But again, this was fulfilled in Matthew 26, verses 62 and 3, and it says, and the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? You know, because they're accusing him left and right. And then he says, what is it with which these witnesses against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Well, he already told them that. That's why he doesn't have to talk anymore. I mean, all the miracles, all of the scriptures being defined, placed back in context. Kind of like what we do today when we show people all those verses, or seven of them, passages. Some of them are actual passages, which means more than one verse. And so I have it on my Sunday the Sabbath page. Is the Sunday the Christian Sabbath page. And they take these verses way out of context that have nothing to do with that day being ordained a Sabbath and make it look like it does. That's called sophistry or philosophy, where they'll take the truth and manipulate it in such a way to acknowledge a doctrine that they're building that looks actually truthful, but it's a bold-faced lie. And that's been going on for thousands of years, and so we shouldn't be shocked when it happens in our day. Happened in Sister White's day, too. She even mentioned it. But Luke 23, verses 8 and 9 says this: "And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him in many words, but he answered him nothing." Because again, Jesus can read his heart. He knows it's going to be a big old waste of time anyway. And this next quote I'm going to get from manuscript 42, I think it is. I always forget what the MS stands for. But MS 42, 1901, it says this. Oh, thanks, Brother Anthony. I just noticed that he's doing them now. So thanks. All right, so Satan assails him, Christ, in every point. Yet he sinned not in thought, word, or deed. We have to get a handle on this, brothers and sisters, because the days are coming. And we could see this, too, in the infancy of the Seventh-day Remnant movement, how we were constantly browbeated and persecuted and slandered left and right. And there was a lot of times it just got my blood up to the point I would respond badly. Back, it was like 25 years ago or so, and I would get upset. And I wouldn't use foul language or anything like that. I'd get a little bit too bold, and I would get a little loud, maybe. Not screaming or nothing like that, but I would get a little loud and use the Bible verses to beckon him. But I wasn't wielding my sword properly. So I should have put it right back in the sheath, you know, close the Bible, count to 10, and start over, right? So, but we, in the coming days, because we've had all this, at least in my case, I know I've had all this education on how to deal with this kind of stuff. Everything is from pure false doctrine to fanatics coming in and claiming. Like when we cast those type of Achans out of the church, let's say, they'll even go so far as to continue to slander us and say they kicked us out because we refused to believe their doctrines. No, you were kicked out because you refused to believe Jesus Christ. We showed all these people over the last 25 years when they were cast out, you know, with the Matthew 18 or the 1 Timothy 5 thing, we always showed them. You're not denying us. Just like when they got in Samuel's face and demanded a king. They're not getting in Samuel's face. They're getting in God's face. We're just echoing that which is written. We're going to go by Isaiah 8:20 no matter what. You know, to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. We have to go that way. That's the only way. The Bible went from 5 books to 66 books. And so when someone comes up and declares a new doctrine and you can't find it in the scriptures, or you can find it where it contradicts scripture, then you put it down. But then these fanatics over the years have declared, it's my way or the highway. No, you're not even ordained. Who are you to come up, Sanballat, and declare unto Nehemiah that you have to go this way? You can't do that. But when they get cast out biblically, Matthew 18 or 1 Timothy 5, they accuse us of kicking them out unrighteously, which again slanders the Lord Jesus Christ who wrote those verses. And the people that believe it and fall for it, well, then it's on them, because they're not studying their Bibles anyway. Well, the people that stayed in the church are the Bereans. So, again, Satan assailed him, Christ, in every point. Yet he sinned not in word or deed. He did no violence, neither was guile found in his mouth. Walking in the midst of sin, he was holy, harmless, undefiled. He was wrongfully accused. Didn't Jesus say we're going to have to go through the same things? Yeah. So we're wrongfully accused too, but does that stop the church? No. Does it lower our ranks? No. The ranks don't decrease. They increase, in fact. 5 people leave, 10 come in. So he was wrongfully accused, yet he opened not his mouth to justify himself. How many now, when accused of that which they are not guilty, feel that there is a time when forbearance ceases to be a virtue and losing their temper, speak words which grieve the Holy Spirit? And I did that for years in the beginning. Now, I'm still bold, but in a gentle way. You can be bold and sin not. You can be angry and sin not. Nothing wrong with it. But this next one here from Testimonies Volume 2, page 208, and paragraph 1 and 2, it says, his sorrowing disciples follow him at a distance behind the murderous throng. He is nailed to the cross and hangs suspended between the heavens and the earth. Their hearts are bursting with anguish as their beloved teacher is suffering as a criminal. Close to the cross are the blind, bigoted, faithless priests and elders taunting, mocking, and jeering. Notice they were close to the cross. They wouldn't even let Mary and the family and the apostles get too close. They wanted all the naysayers to get close so they can continue to slander him as he's dying. They were jeering, taunting, mocking, and jeering. Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Likewise, also the chief priests were mocking him. With the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. No, they wouldn't. And they wouldn't want him off that cross either, because what if they repent after he died? I mean, Nicodemus was still thinking about it at this time, but when he finally got to see him on that cross, he realized what Jesus meant when he told him that night about Moses lifting up that serpent, the brazen serpent. He understood finally what that meant. You got to lift up the symbol of sin before all. And see, this is how deadly breaking God's law is. I mean, if the law could have been changed, he wouldn't have to be hanging on that cross. And so, like Isaiah said, he came to magnify the law. And so he did. He magnified it in front of all of them by dying for them. Because his law ain't going to... I mean, think about it. When they threw Daniel in the lion's den, didn't the king do everything he could that night to try to figure out a way to change that law, but he found out he can't change the law? If a king on earth can't change the law to save Daniel from a lion's den, why do people think God's law can be changed? And to prove it can't be changed, Jesus died on it. And better yet, to prove it can't be changed, Jesus promised to send us the Comforter, which we know is the Holy Spirit, right? And if the law can be changed, why did he bother to send the Holy Spirit then? If it's not that important, if it's no big deal, the law can really be changed, why is he dying for it? And why is he sending the Holy Spirit to help us keep it if it ain't that important? He's actually helping us to keep it so we can get to heaven. I would think a lot of those people, thousands of years ago in Moses' day when they built that, you know, golden calf, would have loved to have had some help keeping the law. Because they broke all 10 of the commandments before Moses even got off that mountain. And he was only up there 40 days before they promised to keep all 10 commandments. Mankind cannot keep the law. See, that's how we'll know by their fruits. If somebody's able to keep the Sabbath and even allow them to kill them on a guillotine with a smile on their face, even if they're scared, letting them go to the guillotine, that right there shows they have the power of the Holy Spirit within. They're not going to break that law, no matter what. Even if you threaten to kill them, they're not going to break it, because it would soil the image of their God. It would damn them on top of it. They'd end up getting the mark of the beast. He saved others. Himself he cannot save, they said. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe on him. And because the devil knew he ain't getting off that cross. But boy, did he want him off. Because he knew he was dying. You know, the devil knew that was the day he was defeated. And she finishes by saying, he trusted, this one paragraph, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And you can see that going to be echoed in the coming days as well. Those of us who are going to be in jail cells or dungeons, don't let it bother you. Especially since you got the ladder rain upon you, you're not going to really let it bother you anyway, because you're going to be more concerned with the fact he's coming, and he's coming for you, and you don't feel worthy. All their threats of killing you, and all, yeah. It's falling on deaf ears. You really don't care. As a matter of fact, I remember a couple of times in dreams when I came across those days in a dream. And I wonder if any of you had these dreams as well, because I liked it the way it happened. That I know, let's say I end up in a position like that in the coming days, where I'm surrounded, even before, you know, the end of Plague 6. And they're all threatening to kill me. Like in the dream, I'm surrounded. And they're just trying to, you know, they're threatening to kill me. And they're killing people all around me too, right? They're just killing, and they're coming, and they're all surrounding me, and I'm next, right? I just went down on my knees and lay prostrate before the Lord, went into prayer, closed my eyes, and just ignored all the chatter, all the noise. And I knew in my mind that I was in the presence of the Lord. And I know, yeah, just go ahead, yell what you want, it ain't going to happen. I'm just going to lay here and just wait on the Lord, because he promised no weapon formed against me will prosper, so I'm good. I'm good. I'm just going to ignore you for now, because really just you're just trying to upset me. I wonder if any, you know, I would imagine a lot of people have that dream, but it's nice to have it, because I was just thinking, the only reason I mentioned it is because I was thinking about it the other day, because those days of persecution are already here when you look at some of the brothers and sisters in China, and in Nigeria, in India, and even in Jerusalem. So she goes on to say in paragraph 2, not one word did Jesus answer to all this. While the nails were being driven through his hands and the sweat drops of agony, I'm sorry, the sweet drops of agony were forced from his pores. Wait, and the sweat drops of agony? I don't know, either way, but looks like sweat, could be sweat, were forced from his pores. From the pale, quivering lips of the innocent sufferer, a prayer of pardoning love was breathed for his murderers. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Think about that. That we have to pray as well for them. Even if they, let's say they are going to kill us, and they do. Are we going to be like Stephen? As the last breath was to say, don't hold this sin against him, you know, don't hold this sin or charge against him or whatever. Our Lord, our Savior, our King said that. That's how much he cared about those, because he knew some of them were going to repent. Sadly, most of them won't. I mean, what Jesus said here confirms the truth that was shared in Acts 17:30. You know, and that in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. All right, well, let's go to verse 8. Isaiah 53, verse 8. It says, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? That's a beautiful question, isn't it? Amen. There's Stephen. Yeah, and he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Acts 7, verse 60. Thanks, Brother Eli. But yeah, lay not this sin to their charge. That's a loving heart. Because they might repent. Paul did. Well, he was called Saul at that time, and he was holding all their coats, but yeah. It shows love. It affects people. Huss, singing while he's burning on the stake, moved a lot of people in that little village to accept Christ as Savior. This is why the Vatican moved their torturous, murderous acts into dungeons, because they got into the... They were masochists. They're sadomasochists. And they got into hearing people scream and suffer. But they knew if they did it in a village, they'd kill one, 10 more Christians would pop up. Because you gotta understand. Because I experienced this myself to where nobody knew I was looking for Christ when I was a teenager. It took 10 years later. I was like 19 or 20 when I started looking. But I never told anybody. And it wasn't until I was 29, or actually 27, when I actually started reading the Bible and using it to teach. I was Catholic at the time. And so nobody knew that, and I knew nobody knew it because nobody said anything to me, right? And so you got to know, when they were burning people at the stake, or drawing and quartering them in front of everybody, or sawing them in half like they did to Isaiah in front of a bunch of people. Yeah, it's scary, and some of the people would freak out and stay in the Catholic Church because they didn't want to have to deal with that. But others would go, I want to meet his Jesus. I want to know faith like that. And Satan knew that because he saw the numbers pop up. I mean, case in point, look what happens here. 3 or 4 people leave, 10 or 15 join. Our numbers won't decrease. They'll increase. Happens every time. Because as long as we stay on the path, though, we can't be stepping up to the pulpit with assumptions and false theology and false doctrine or fanaticism, as they wanted to do. All of them. And there was quite a few of them. Not just the ones that fell recently. I'm talking about a whole bunch of them over the years. So who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And so who shall declare his generation? Well, this appears to be fulfilled in 3 different ways, if you look at it. Number 1, Jesus died without physical descendants, and so no one could speak of or even count the descendants of his generation after his death. But he does have countless multitudes of brothers and sisters today who do believe in him. And will most assuredly declare his generation of brethren. And the faith we have will be declared as well concerning him to all that will hear. Number 2, no one cared that he died without children or even a wife to carry on his name. You know, contrary to popular belief that the Catholic Church sent out that bogus lie that Jesus married Mary Magdalene or whatever. No, that never happened. But we also know the obedient people of God are his bride, the real bride, because the Catholic Church can't understand prophecy, because the only way to understand is to, you know, believe the God that wrote it or obey the God that wrote it. But they will cheat. And how did the Jesuits cheat? They check out our websites. They check out, you know, the early SDAs. They check out, they've all read Ellen White's books. You got to know that. It makes it that much easier for them to counterfeit their theology to make it look better. And just like some companies out there will have products on the store shelves in the grocery stores, or even like with the washing machines, the dryers and the washing machines, they're owned by one company, even though there's 3 different company name tags on these washing machines. They purposely do that to compete against themselves, to play the demographic research for the market. Well, they do that with food too, food products. Now, the same company have put out a bunch of different, looks like they're competing against themselves, but no, they're figuring out what the public prefers. So, such is life in today's world. But no one cared that he died without children or even a wife to carry on his name. But again, the obedient people of God are his bride. And we do go forth to declare his generation unto eternity. And so Rome does what, like I was saying a minute ago, like when I say the products, you know, they compete against themselves. Rome has 44,000 different churches, even though everybody calls them the Protestant churches. No, they stopped being Protestants long ago. Long ago. They have stretched forth the hand across the Gulf, and they have joined hands with Rome. The Seventh-day Adventists even send tithing to the Pope now. And they were the actual basic definition of a true Protestant. I mean, seriously, the Ninth Hour Church was dead on. I mean, they were, or life on, better yet. They were very, very, very accurate in regards to that which is written. And then, of course, because of that, they were a threat and they were infiltrated. And so they fell, just like Sister White predicted, and as did the Bible, Matthew 20, verses 1 to 7, and Revelation 12, 17. We are the remnant of our seed. We are the 11th hour. Number three. And number three happens to be my favorite. Who on earth can even contemplate how many people have become spiritual descendants of Jesus Christ who can and will declare his generation with accuracy? I mean, in fact, looking at the prophecy in Psalms 22:30, we see that a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. We, brothers and sisters, are most assuredly grafted into the family tree of Jesus Christ. So go out and proclaim him. That's what he called you to do. Every single Christian is called to do that. Even if it's just sharing a smile when they expect a frown. The easiest way, and I found out in my early walk with him, because even though some don't believe I'm shy, but I am. I can be shy at times. And in the beginning, you know, it wasn't that I was ashamed of Jesus. I just didn't like the way people responded when you would come up and share Jesus with people. So I would sneak tracts. I would write tracts, and I would leave them places. And before you knew it, the Lord had me handing the tracts to the people. And then after that, he started handing me the tracts to the people and then saying some words. And now I give them a five-minute sermon and hand them a tract. Well, with the UPS and the FedEx guys, I'll give them like a 30-second sermon because they got a job to do. I don't want to keep them up. And except for that guy, I want to share this on the testimony 2 weeks. Keep him in your prayers. His name was Dylan. He came here, you know, a few days ago on my front porch. At first, I thought it was a Jehovah's Witness or something. And he came up and he was selling old people insurance, you know, in case you end up in a nursing home instead of paying $3,000 a month or something like that. Here, you know, for $400 a month, you'll have, you know, free room and board or whatever. And I says, yeah, well. I told him, I says, yeah, well, I'm a Christian. We don't believe in insurance. We don't, I mean, you, later on, if you end up in a hospital, they'll force you to get it. It's just the government stuff, maybe. I don't know. And then it kind of helps keep the bill down, obviously, yeah. But I told him, I says, the only insurance I buy is the stuff you have to buy. And I used to sell it. And I told him, you know, the companies I used to work for. And, but he was interested in why I didn't believe it like that. And I says, and besides, you know, as I told him, I says, you know, I'm pushing 70 uphill. And, well, actually, it's downhill now. And I says, yeah, Christ is going to be here sooner than I'm old enough to kick off this fertile soil. And I gave him a, you know, we were out there 10 minutes. And I had a feeling Fran was praying, because when I came in, she said she was praying. Because it just, the Holy Spirit just moved. And so I was declaring his generation. And this guy was a Baptist. And he understood that the secret rapture was bogus. And he knew the Pope was Antichrist. We had a very good conversation. And then he accepted the track. And I says, this is one of the reasons I know Christ is coming soon, because they're already talking about religious laws to stop these calamities. They started talking about them back in 2020, and they wanted to have the laws by 2027. But, of course, they clammed up since then because they don't know the day or the hour any more than we do. And so I said, but they have been recently getting a little bit more bold about it, and so I wrote this tract. Billions are about to, you know, blaspheme the Holy Ghost. As a matter of fact, I printed up about 300 of them. Anybody that wants some at the cap meeting, and they hand them out. But I'm not folding them. If you want them, you can fold them. That's a lot of work, fold 300 of them. I usually just print up, you know, 20 or so for myself and fold them all and stick them in that little thing by my front door. And before I leave the house, I grab a few, or I leave the house to UPS guy, I give him one, whatever. But, yeah, he was very open to it. So keep him in your prayers. His name is Dylan. And I'm hoping and praying that one Sabbath he comes by, because he said he was going to read it. And he wanted to know about the website. And I, you know, took the track out of his hand, turned it over. And I says, there it is. It's on the back of the track. And so, but we are most assuredly grafted into the family tree of our Lord, Savior, and our King. And, of course, it's obvious. The next prophecy in this one verse, verse 8, we're still on, said that he was cut off from the land of the living. Well, yeah, he died in 31 A.D. And then it says in the end, I think, is it the, yeah, or the last prophecy of this verse. And there's another one in there, I think. Let's see. From judgment. Yeah, I didn't mention that one because I didn't want to go into 3 pages explaining that one. And so, but the one that says, one of these days I'll do a study on it. But he was cut off out of the land of the living. No, that's not the one. I'm sorry. The last one is, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now, we all know that Jesus died for the transgression of my people, just as the prophet Daniel prophesied long ago. Daniel said in Daniel 9:26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, to summarize my study notes on Daniel 9:26, because again, this would be like 5 pages. And I just want to summarize them so as to understand how Jesus was prophesied to be murdered for sins he did not commit. Notice that Isaiah clearly says he is prophesied to die for the transgression of my people, which shows he died for our sins or transgressions, because we know that, the definition of sin is transgression of the law. And Daniel clearly said that Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself in that verse. And as, let me see if I can get this chart to show up in the room here. See if I can copy the hyperlink. Stick it in the room. I don't know if it'll work. Yep. Looks like if you click it, you'll leave the room for a moment. But you'll still be in a room, obviously. And this chart, it talks about the 70th week, or like what we call the week of Daniel, because the week of Daniel is, it was in the fall. It starts in the fall of 27 AD, the moment Jesus is baptized. The week starts. When a week in prophecy is 7 years in reality, right? Because a day equals a year. Ezekiel 4:6, Numbers 14:34. And so therefore, exactly 3.5 years later, in the spring of 31 AD, Jesus was to be crucified in the midst of that prophetic week for our sins. All right? And of course, to finish the week, we see, because remember that other prophecy about dunging the tree, digging about the tree, the fig tree? The fig tree is Israel. And so, in prophecy. And so we dig about the fig tree. I don't remember exactly where this is at in the prophecy, but I always use it and always forget to mention where it's at. But you dig about the fig tree, and then you dung it for 3.5 years. Well, that's what they did. They preached only to the Jews for those 3.5 years. And then at the end of those 3.5 years, in the, in the fall of 34 AD, because now you're ending the 7th year, so it's going to start in the fall, it's going to end in the fall. And so that's Acts 7:59 when Stephen is stoned. That perfectly closed out the week as prophesied. Yes, but what blesses me about this single verse in Isaiah 53 is that centuries later, this is where the years later. I messed up in my own notes there. The Ethiopian was reading when the Holy Spirit moved Philip to go to the eunuch that day. It's in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 35, right? Well, I'll just read it. I think it's in the notes. Is it in the, let me just see. Yeah, it is. Brother Anthony put it in there. So, I'm going to read it. I didn't think I was going to read it, but I'm going to. It says, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, had come to Jerusalem for to worship. And then it said that this Ethiopian was returning and sitting in the chariot reading Isaiah, the prophet, which just so happens to be this chapter that we're reading, Isaiah 53, right? So he's reading Isaiah 53, and then the Spirit, but they didn't have chapter and verse back then, so we have it now. But verse 29 says, then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him. Boy, I can't wait till the latter rain falls when the Holy Spirit tells us to do this stuff and we're going to hear it that clearly. How about it, brothers and sisters? This is going to be amazing. So anyway, and he desired Philip that he would come and... And he said, how... Okay, no, I lost track here. Hold on, where's this? Philip ran thither to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? He says that to the eunuch. And the eunuch said, how can I, except some man should guide me? That's actually Romans 10:14, if you think about it. That used to be my handle, Romans 10:14. At AOL or something like that. I think that was my email address. Romans 10:14@AOL.com years ago. And so, anyway, he said, how could I understand what I'm reading in today's language except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter and like a lamb dumb before his shearer. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom thou speakest the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? See, now do you see why some are ordained preachers? Romans 10:14. How will they hear without a preacher? Some people can't understand it until somebody explains it to them. And it's no sin on them. It's just that some of the stuff is a little difficult to get. So verse 35 says, then Philip opened his mouth and began at that same scripture, and then he just preached unto him Jesus. Amen and amen. I tell you. So let's see if we can do one more verse, because we'll be able to close this out. Yeah, one more verse should do it. Because we're at 37 minutes now, so we should do this one. Verse 9. If you're just joining us, Isaiah 53, verse 9. And it says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, like the 500 million Christians that were killed by the Roman Catholic Church. And I know the FDA Church says 100 million, and some of their Bible study books say 50. But Fox's Book of Martyrs says 500 million, the first edition. And if you do the math, that's very easy to kill 500 million people over the course of 1,260 years that the prophet Daniel prophesied once and prophet John prophesied twice in the Book of Revelation. And today, the Muslims are killing over 200,000 Christians a year now, but they're hushing it up. They when it first started happening, WorldNet Daily put the number out there. It was 175,000, they said. And I have it on the site, the article. But they started hushing it up, just like with the abortions, when the abortion started. Or when the kids were getting stolen, snatching them up. And child abduction, they were calling it, and they were stealing the kids, and they were either molesting them and killing them or using them in satanic masses, an innocent child. Now the satanic... the high priests and stuff like that usually just become abortionists. I actually did a video about a guy that was a Satanist that became an abortionist, and then he found Christ, and then he explained why, as a Satanist, they prefer to be abortionists, because they say it's the best way to kill innocent children, because you can do it legally. Yeah. Anyway, so there's two prophecies fulfilled here when it says he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Number one. He made his grave with the wicked is fulfilled in Matthew 27:38, when it says, then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. So he's making his grave. They're building his grave. They're killing him, in today's language, by having him die with two other wicked guys. Okay. And then number two is in Matthew 27:57-60. Where it says, with the rich in his death. And so Matthew 27:57-60 says, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. And no, that so-called shroud of Turin is not Jesus Christ. There's all sorts of ways to prove it, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to do it. I actually, when I was Roman Catholic, I believed it was Jesus, and I did a bunch of research, and I found out there's something kind of weird here. And but, again, I'll get into that some other day. I was actually thinking maybe I should make a video about it to expose it. Or even, and I did a web page about the bone box of James. I think it was the bone box of James, where it says the brother, it names all the brothers of James, including Jesus. And what was it called? I have a page on it. What do they used to call it? I'd have to look it up. It's on my site. I actually have the picture of the bone box. Because the Jews, what they would do is they would bury the body, and a year later dig it up, and then gather the bones and put it in a smaller casket or box, and then rebury it to save space, because they didn't have a big country. So, you know, like with the Chinese do the same thing, but they put it in a small vial, like an urn, and then rebury. So, but now probably most of them probably just cremate. Again, when the evening was come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself was a disciple. And when he begged the body of Jesus, and then Pilate gave him the body. And then verse 59 says, oh, I already read that. Verse 60 says, and laid it into his own new tomb. You know, Joseph of Arimathea gave Jesus Christ his tomb, and which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And he was a rich man. And so, manuscript 42 again, 1901. Well, we already read this earlier, as a matter of fact. Satan assailed him, you know, every point, and he sinned not in word or deed. Why is this here? I don't think I should have had this here. Let me get this out of here. I don't think this should have been here. Yeah, it shouldn't have been here. Okay, sorry about that, Anthony. That's I copied and pasted into the wrong area for my notes. Yeah, because I read that earlier. And I was going to read one more verse, but one more verse I've got. Oh, man. I realized I had way too much on this one verse. It's like another 3 pages of notes. And so, well, Spirit of Prophecy stuff, actually. There's really no notes. Yeah, so we're gonna end it here. So next time I preach, and I'm not sure as to when that will be, because next week is Q&A, we'll do part 4. And I hope and pray that you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day. I'll be back in a minute.